We got into the 41st chapter. Well, before we go there, turn to Jeremiah 16. Might as well just read this together because we'll be making reference. As we go through Isaiah, and many times we're seeing the near and the far. We're seeing the historic setting. And through the historic setting, by the Holy Spirit, the prophet is having opportunity to see down through the ages. And we find the same thing in the book of Jeremiah. And in the 16th chapter, where there is prophecy about the children of Israel returning to Jerusalem, we have an interesting prophecy, and there are a number of other places in the Old Testament. But it's something you want to watch as we look at the news today. And we see the things that are taking place in the Soviet Union and the East Bloc countries. One of the major problems right now that's arising in the midst of everything else looking so peaceful is that the immigration, particularly of Soviet Jews, to America and to Eastern European countries, to Rome, different places, is really being stifled. And at the same time, there seems to be a rise of anti-Semitism in the Soviet Union. So they're saying now in the next 5 years, 1 million Soviet Jews will have gone back to Israel. And again, with correspondence that we have with Israel, plane loads coming in every day. 10,000 will be coming from Romania alone this year. And of course, the Arabs are up in arms because they're accusing the Israelis of putting these Soviet Jews in the Gaza and in the West Bank. Israel's saying it's not true, it's only a small percentage and so forth. An incredible number, maybe more than the present population of Israel, Jews that live in the Soviet Union. Millions. Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 14 and 15 say, "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall be no more said, The Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands whither he had driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers." So a number of places in the Old Testament speak of this. And what we're seeing in the news today is very significant in light of a proposed peace movement in so many other places. Because we know that it will be the Mideast, Israel in particular, Jerusalem, that will be the stumbling block of the nations. And is presenting us again with a situation that can't be negotiated. So though the world's best minds, or even the world's most deceitful minds, try to make peace on other fronts, we're having this situation in the Mideast again becoming more heated and more heated. And it will be interesting to keep your eyes focused there and your attention focused there. Certainly you should be praying for Jerusalem and for Israel. Praying for the nation. Again, with the Bethesda Fund, we had tried to figure out a way that if we all disappeared, we could have all of our funds automatically transferred to Israel to the Bethesda Fund, but our rapture clause doesn't seem so easy to work out. But keep your eyes on the Mideast now. Very interesting what's happening over there. Again, particularly because the Soviet Union in their southern tier has 46.6 million Muslims. And one of the major problems that they have to deal with by the end of this century, over 75% of their standing army will be Muslim. One of the problems they had in Afghanistan was a Muslim army that was defecting. And Muslim won't fight a Muslim. You leave them alone, it seems that they'll fight each other. But you try to get them to fight one another for your ends, and it doesn't work so well. So Russia, Soviet Russia, with an army that will be majority Muslim, I don't believe they want to face China at this point in time. I believe behind the scenes they are tied into Europe and bedfellows with the United States. And somehow, probably with our consent and Europe's consent behind the scenes, the best political move for them will be to move into the Mideast. Great political move for them internally with all the Muslims they have. Easy to get a Muslim army to march on Jerusalem. So watch things heating up over there. Though the rest of the world is saying peace and safety. Like Jeremiah, there are several phrases that speak of the children of Israel being brought back from the north in the last days. We're watching that. Now, back to Isaiah chapter 41. As we began chapter 41 last week, we have the Lord summoning the nations, as it were, to open debate, as Elijah did in 1 Kings chapter 18, as he called the prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel to openly have a contest. Here the Lord is calling the nations to contest, and his argument is, and we'll be looking at it this evening, I'm the one who knows the end from the beginning. I'm the one who can call shots before things come to pass. You and all of your idolatrous worship are basically vanity and an abomination. I'm the only true God, and one of the basis for the authority of who He is and His Word is that He can call things to pass before they ever come to pass. And He challenges the gods of the nations to do that. So in chapter 41, He begins to speak of the one He would call, and we will be focusing in on these next four or five chapters somewhat on Cyrus. It becomes so specific that he names Cyrus 200 years before he is born, and it's one of the reasons that, again, quote-unquote, higher criticism and scholarship wants to assign the second half of Isaiah to a different author, because it is so specific as to name Cyrus 200 years before he's born. When we were in the first half of the book, in the first 39 chapters, often as we look at Sennacherib and Assyria attacking Israel and Judah, through that lens we were able to look down to the Antichrist and the end times. Typically, Assyria and Sennacherib were a type of the Antichrist. Cyrus, who will be delivering the children of Israel from Babylon and sparing that part of the world and having a respect, though, for other gods, yet it seems preeminently for Jehovah, gives us also a mirror to look down to Christ Himself, who will deliver His people. So the near and the far, not so easy for me to decipher. I don't think so easy for anyone, but we have that as part of our focus as we move through these chapters. Now, he's challenged them openly again to call the one things to pass that would come to pass. In regards to Israel, in verse 8, he said, "You're my servant, Jacob I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, who was his friend." And we are called his friends in John 15. "Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away." God hasn't cast away the nation of Israel, Romans chapter 11. "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." So we have an interesting picture of God's election, His sovereignty, His providence in history, and the occurrences of history and mankind. And He's saying here that Israel is His chosen. They're His elect. He's called them. He separated them. He has decided that He will uphold them. He will not let them fall in spite of the circumstances that surround them. And then in verses 11 and 12, he begins to talk about the end of anti-Semitism completely. In contrast to Israel and the people that God has chosen for Himself nationally. Now, the church is under a better covenant. But Israel is a nation called of God and will yet fulfill His purposes. Verses 11 and 12, in contrast to that, show us what will happen to the nations that hate Israel and contest against them. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them. Even them that contend with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing, and as a thing of nothing. So God dealing with all those who would come against Israel and ultimately his purposes. One of the reasons that we started the Bethesda Fund over there, for particularly for Soviet Jews that would come back to Israel, is God's promise in Genesis 12, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. And certainly, I believe, the church's responsibility to pray for Israel and support Israel, not that Israel after the flesh is our angels, that's for sure, but evidently God's work taking place over there now, as we see so many foreshadows of the things that he said we would see during the reign of Christ on earth. So the end of anti-Semitism, that will come to an end. For I, the Lord, thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not. So between verses 10 and 14, three times he's saying to Israel, fear not. Again, 14, fear not, thou worm, Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument. Now, it's interesting. Thou worm, Jacob, proving God's point that he's chosen them, they're his elect, that he will uphold them, that all those who come against Israel will ultimately perish. Now he says, this worm, Jacob, I'm going to uphold them. And he says more than that, this irony of the whole thing, I will make them a threshing instrument. The nations will be threshed with the worm of Jacob, as it were. Pharaoh tried to destroy God's people, Israel, and we see what happened to the armies of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. We see the Canaanites, as God said he would bring them into the land where there were seven nations that were stronger and mightier than thee, had no opportunity to annihilate Israel. Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Rome, Spain, Russia, Germany, the Antichrist. Interesting how this worm Israel will survive and has survived the centuries and will ultimately be in the hands of God, that instrument that he has chosen to thresh out the nations. Interesting kind of holy cynicism, I guess. I will make thee, says, a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth, and thou shalt thresh the mountains, beat them small, and make the hills as chaff. Mountains and hills, typical idiom of government, small and great in the scripture. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shall glory in the Holy One of Israel. And he begins to speak of even Israel amidst the thirst of exile. When the poor and the needy seek water, there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in the high places, and fountains in the midst of valleys. And we have some beautiful pictures in Joel and Ezekiel and so forth of when Christ sets his reign up, of rivers and fountains and so forth that begin to flow. But spiritually, that would be true also for Israel. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. And for anyone who's visited the Mideast, and you know what promises these are of pools and rivers and springs in a dry land. I will plant in the wilderness, and he's going to mention seven trees here, which is a picture of completeness. The cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, the olive tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, the pine, and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Now, of course, one of the interesting things about traveling through Israel today is that your guide on the tour bus, if he's a decent guide, will mention, look, you know, here's the olive trees, here's the box tree, here's the pine tree, here's the fir tree, here's the myrtle trees. Everything that it says here would be there, is there today in type and shadow. Certainly not the completion and the beauty that we will see in the kingdom. But I believe a token and God speaking to the nation today about who he is and what he will do on their behalf. And many in Israel today, not having a complete picture of who Jehovah is, not seeing him in Christ, but many believing in God, many saying, well, we know we couldn't have won in 48 or in 67 or 73 or 82. We know God is involved. And yet they haven't seen him yet for who he is. Zechariah says that they will. Interesting to see what's going on over there today, and beautiful to go through the Holy Land again in the northern end. They've increased the annual rainfall by 15% by the number of trees, pines, and firs, and so forth they've planted. Now, in light of the verses we've just looked at, God said, you know, he says to the nations, I'm offering you out. You know what I mean? I'm the one that can bring things to pass. I got a guy I'm going to call from the north and the east for the Medes and the Persians and Cyrus ultimately, and then looking forward to Christ. And he says he's going to be my instrument, and the nations, they're going to turn to their idols. It won't do them any good. But Israel's my chosen vessel, and nobody's going to take them out of my hand. I'm going to uphold them. In fact, all the nations that come against them are going to be destroyed, and ultimately in the last days, I'm going to use this little nation as a threshing tool to thresh all the nations of the world. And then they're going to be blessed, and the rivers and the pools and the trees and so forth, blossoming as a rose, and many things he has to say about Israel. Now, in light of those prophetic verses, now he begins to challenge the nations to prophesy. God said, this is what I say is going to take place. This is what I'm telling you to watch for. Now, verse 21, he begins to talk to the heathen and to the idols. He says, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things to come. Now, part of God's own argument is that prophecy is one of the proofs of who he is, and that his word is what his word is. The Upanishads, the Bhagavad Gita, the other writings of the other religions of the world, not comprised of prophecy. In the Bible, over 50% of it can be considered prophecy, looking forward to things that will come to pass. And God's law was, anybody who prophesies and it doesn't happen to the jot and the tittle, take them out and stone them immediately, because if I give a man a prophecy or a woman a prophecy, it doesn't fail. So goodbye Edgar Casey, you know, goodbye Kresgen, goodbye Nostradamus, good God, you know, good golly, Miss Golly, and whoever the rest of them are that are in all the you know, the things at the newsstands and the daily tabloids, and this is what so-and-so says for 1990, and this person says, hey, if the whole thing ain't right, you don't stand a chance with our God. Because his prophets mean what they say. And God now challenging us in the area of prophecy. Remember Jesus said to the Pharisees and Sadducees, you know, you are the guys that can discern the signs of the sky, red sky morning sailor take warning, red sky night sailors delight, but you can't discern the things of the kingdom. You can't discern the signs of the times, and he called them religious hypocrites. And I think it's very important for the church also. And as we look at the New Testament, one out of every 10 verses in the New Testament speaks of the second coming of Christ, regardless of what the brilliant men in the church today who tell us Jesus never spoke of a second coming, regardless of what they say, because they'll be most shocked of all. And as we look at the New Testament, it's a continual part of our hope. Even as we take the communion, we eat the bread and drink the cup, we do show forth the Lord's death until he comes. Preeminently more apparent than even the verses that deal with being born again or the atonement and so forth, continually reference to the second coming. Again, Paul, being in Thessalonica, for three Sabbaths and being driven out of the town. And when he wrote the first letter of Thessalonians, which is probably his earliest writing, it's an obvious theme in the letter is the second coming of Christ. And then the second letter of Thessalonians, he taught them of Antichrist as new babes, as new believers. He taught them that Christ was coming. They were to look for his coming. And some in the church say today, well, these are not foundational truths. These are not things that you need until you become more mature Christians. God's saying now, hey, let's use prophecy. Let's open the Bible and talk about prophecy. Who else is there that you know that can sit around and make out a list of things that are going to happen before they ever come to pass? And he uses that as a challenge to the nations and their gods. Show us things that are to come, verse 23, hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed, and behold it together. Behold, you are of nothing, and your work is nothing, and an abomination is whoever chooses you. And idolatry was common in Isaiah's day, and again, believe it or not, idolatry is common in our day, even in the church. If you set up an idol in your heart, you find yourself in much trouble. Now, he says, I have raised up one from the north, the Medes, Cyrus, and he shall come from the rising of the sun from the east, the Persians. Shall he call upon my name? He shall come upon princes as upon mortar and as upon a potter treads upon clay. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know? Now, God, you know, narrowing down, and this is a remarkable thing that will be seen within a few hundred years, Cyrus coming, and before time, that we may say, he is righteous. Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor. And when I was asked of them, could I answer a word? Behold, they are all vanity. Their works are as nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. So there was no one to give an account or an answer among all the nation of Israel, even amongst God's people. And he was raising up Cyrus then to be an answer and to prove his word. It gives rise now, looking through this window of Cyrus as we go into the 42nd chapter, to look at the servant of Jehovah, Jesus Christ. Behold or consider my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. Remember at the baptism, when John the Baptist baptized Christ, and he said, this is my son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we see the Spirit descending like a dove upon him. Here God saying, the one who I will send, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my Spirit upon him. I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment or justice to the Gentiles. God sure cooled that one, didn't he? I mean, here we are tonight proving it. He shall not cry nor lift up his cause or his voice to be heard in the street. No hype. The first coming, Christ came. And remember, John the Baptist saying, I would not have known him, except the one who sent me to baptize said, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding upon him, that he's the one. Jesus, if he was sitting here this evening, or if we saw him walking through the crowd, no distinguishing marks, there was no floating off the ground, no iridescent glow, no orchestra playing in the background. You know, he came to be among us, a kinsman redeemer, the approachable, that anybody with any problem could come and be with him, born in a stable, not the best hospital, not a blue bud, raised in part by a single parent, evidently Joseph dying in a certain age. I mean, raised in Nazareth, and Nathaniel saying, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Whatever your excuse in life might be, you know, my parents were this, or this happened, I was raised in a bad neighborhood, or I was born poor, whatever. He's come in such a way that he's approachable to every single one of us. And he didn't come with loud proclamation and all the hype, as some of his representatives seem today to specialize in hype, so-called representatives. A bruised reed shall he not break. That's true in our lives. You know, Israel here is speaking of. But for each one of us, we were bruised reeds when we came. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth justice unto truth. And he shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles, or the continents, shall wait for his law. So there's a day coming, as he sets up his throne in Jerusalem, that people will be saying, did you get the latest tape? You know, did you hear the latest study? You know what I mean? Europe, Africa, Asia, the United States, the continents, the isles will be waiting to hear of his law and the word that's coming out of Jerusalem. The Feast of Tabernacles every year, all the nations will have to be represented there in Jerusalem as Christ sits upon the throne, Zechariah tells us. Thus saith God, the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk in, the one that gives us breath. You remember in Daniel chapter 5 at Belshazzar at the feast there as they're drunk. And the writing comes on the wall, many, many tekel upharsin, and then Daniel's brought in to interpret it. And basically he says, the paraphrased version is, you've had it. You've been weighing the balances and you come up short, Shaz. But he says the problem is the God in whose very hand your breath is, you've refused to give him glory. And, you know, hard for us to think that way sometimes, even me. I mean, I have plans for tomorrow. I want to come to the office Friday. The women study in the morning. I'm in Friday afternoon. I'm trying to get ready for Sunday morning. You know, kind of thinking what's going to happen this year and looking ahead. And I don't think that's wrong. But I think sometimes taking for granted, hey, our very next breath is in his hand. He's the God that created the heavens, stretched them out, knew from the beginning, tells us that he knew our name before we were born, that he formed our reins and our personality. Psalm 139, he placed them in us. He knew us in secret part, that all our days were written out before any of them were ever formed, and that our very breath, our next breath is in his hand. And it's always a shock for me to have to go to a funeral or do the service at a funeral, because it seems like it's so strange that death comes very close to home or to our own door, and it's infrequent enough that death always seems like a strange visitor. But sometimes how sudden it is. Sometimes it's somebody young or a car wreck, or all of a sudden, boom. You know, I think of the assistant pastor at Greg Laurie's church just a few months ago, Paul Haversgaard, his 13-year-old daughter who was an honor student and so forth. Rawl was preaching at church that night, and she ran the run across the street to get a soda and get killed outside of church right at the end of the service. 25 kids got saved at her funeral, but here was a girl, an honor student, loved by everybody, a solid commitment to Jesus Christ, a witness among her friends, and we're just reminded that there is a time that's appointed, and it can't be lengthened or shortened, and that our very next breath is in his hands. And he is the one who knows the end from the beginning. Because of that, he knows the length of our days. The psalmist says that. Pray, you know, Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom to be a good steward over each day and to count each day as a blessing, because life is so short. Teach us to number our days, he says. Here, speaking of who God is, you know, and it says he gives us our breath. So many people, I think, use their breath to take his name in vain. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand and keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, and for a light to the Gentiles. Remember there, again, Simeon and Anna. Luke chapter 2 and 3. To open the blind eyes, that's giving light now. To bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sin in darkness out of the prison house.
Paul, when he talked about his ministry, remember he said it was to bring us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And the Bible tells us that too, that we are dead in trespasses and sins until the Spirit of Christ wakens us up and gives us life. And the scripture indicates that until Satan at some point in time, and we have that in Isaiah 14, when he said, "I will be like the Most High," and so forth, that really until that time there was one will in the universe, there was one government, and that was the will of God and his plans and his stratagems. And yet under that government, it seems that he allowed these other things to take place, and we don't have all the answers. And there was a time somewhere when Satan said, "I will." And all of a sudden there was another government. There was another will in the universe. The kingdom of darkness was born, in contrast to the kingdom of light. And those today, still in America, in our civilized and educated society, are certainly behind everything. The only two forces that there are is the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And again, I think, what a deception for anybody in the church to think that when they make a decision outside of God's word in regards to morality or fornication, or I'm doing my own thing, how fooled and how deceived they are. The person who says they're doing their own thing is the most deceived person. Because there are only two wills. One is from the kingdom of light, the other is from the kingdom of darkness, and you don't really have a choice in between. Because not to do the bidding of God is to do the bidding of the kingdom of darkness. And not to do it God's way is to do it the enemy's way. But God said that he would send his servant, and that it was his will that men would be brought out of darkness into light. You know, and again, isn't that what's happened in our lives? I just think of my hope today, and as I look around the world and look at the news, and I'm excited about the Soviet Jews. And I can't imagine where I'd be today if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, you know, because I was in darkness. And I'm sure today I'd have AIDS, or I'd be dead from a drug overdose, or my life would be down the tubes. Where would any of us be without Jesus Christ? Because we had no hope in the world. We were wasting ourselves and wasting our lives and searching in vain for meaning. And I don't know what I'd think about the future if I didn't have Christ today, and I had to look at the news, and I had to look at what was going on in the world around me. And I don't know where I'd be if 15 years ago, I was spending all my money on cocaine. What in the world would be my state today if Christ had not come and saved me and brought me into light? And that light seems a bit insane to a lot of people that are around me. But I believe it. He's coming. All the signs are beckoning. I believe that a trumpet will blow and that we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And I believe it's close. I don't believe it's far away. And I'm happier being a fool for Christ than I was in all of my own wisdom. And if friends and relatives think that I'm a nut, so be it. I hope that impression is impressed deeply upon their minds so that when I disappear, they'll remember. But that's being brought into the light. I understand we didn't come from monkeys, and I know 1,000 years from now we're not going to be walking around with big melon heads and little bodies. I know where we're going, where we came from. And he says it here, declare the former things, tell us the things that are come. God has brought us into that light of the former things, of where we're going, of what's taking place. And he's brought us from darkness to light. And he says that here. And I am the Lord. Verse 8. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them, and I'm glad he has. sing unto the Lord a new song. Verse 10 kind of breaks into this new song of creation. And his praise from the end of the earth, yea, that go down to the sea, ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof, let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, and the villages of Kedar doth inhabit it, Arabia, let the inhabitants of the rock, maybe speaking of Petra, sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the isles and the continents. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that now the creation is groaning and travailing, looking forward to the manifestation of the sons of God with earnest expectation. The Greek says with outstretched head, and it gives us a picture of creation kind of looking around the corner saying, you know, where is he, where is he? Because the creation also is subject to vanity. And it says here, speaking of that day when Christ comes, it says, let the wilderness, let the solitary place rejoice. Let those that get down to the sea and everything that's in the sea, let everything that has breath, we hear, praise the Lord. It sings, there's a day when even creation itself is going to be loose from the bondage of the sin. Man, I look forward to that. We get further on in Isaiah, even when there's disobedience during the kingdom age, it says a child will die at 100. I can't wait until it's all put away. I know any of you here that are parents, and just each winter gets crazier and crazier with all the flus and all the viruses and all the people in the hospital. Those guys that just got back from Romania last week told us that they had opportunity to visit one of the hospitals over there, and it's filled with little children from Chernobyl that are deformed and leukemia, and the whole thing was suppressed over there. Last week in the paper said out of 2,000 children tested in Romania, almost 800 of them tested positive for the AIDS virus because, again, the whole thing was suppressed. And the earth is filled with so much suffering and pain and hatred. No wonder God says, hey, let the trees and the wilderness and the solitary place, let everything break forth and praise his name and sing of his glory. Because the whole creation itself is going to be loose from the bondage that it's in. Look, verse 13, the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. Man, I don't want to hear that. He shall prevail against his enemies. Now, look back in chapter 42 at verse 2, speaking of his first coming. He shall not cry. I guarantee you, Isaiah was confused about this chapter when he wrote it, because Peter tells us that he was. That the prophets, when they wrote, they were asking God, trying to discern what manner, what type of coming this would be, because basically they were writing for the heirs of salvation, for you and I. And Isaiah wrote this chapter more for you and I than he did for himself. As he writes about the first coming, you know, the suffering servant, and here's the one that would come. He's not going to cry. He's not going to lift up his voice. And then as he moves on further and he sees the whole creation being set free, he says this is going to be after he comes in power like a man of war. And he cries, yea, he roars. And I can't imagine what Isaiah was seeing, because the first chapter tells us that Isaiah is seeing these visions. So walking around Jerusalem, and you know, the people must be saying, there goes Isaiah again. He must be having a good one today, you know. He's seeing these things. You know, some of the prophets heard the word of the Lord. God spoke, it tells us in Hebrews 1, in sundry ways, diverse ways in times past. But Isaiah tells us he's seeing these visions. So he's moving from one thing to the next, seeing creation set free, and his mind is blown, and he realizes, wow, this is going to be right after he comes in power. Then all of a sudden he's going to cry with his voice like a man of war. And then he goes, yea, roar. So, man, imagine what he was seeing when he wrote this down. He's going to roar and shall prevail against his enemies. The first time he came, Isaiah is going to tell us about that, is when they plucked out his beard and they spit in his face. And in humility, to prove his love to us, he gave his cheek to those that smite the face and pluck off the beard. Isaiah will tell us that he was beaten beyond human recognition, and that his visage was marred more than that of any man, that you couldn't recognize Jesus Christ as a human being when he's on a cross. We have these nice Sunday school pictures of Jesus with a crown of thorns and one little trickle of blood going down his head. Isaiah says you could not recognize him as a human being. He was beaten and mutilated so bad. That was the first time. And if you don't know Jesus Christ this evening, that was for you, to prove his love and to make payment for your sin. And the door is open right now for salvation, for you to come and receive that love. Because he took your punishment. He took your place upon the cross. The next time he comes as a man of war. The door is shut. Thessalonians tells us he comes to bring judgment on all those who have rejected the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and rejected God's free gift of eternal life. He says, I have a long time held my peace. I have been still, refrained myself, and now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. We'll see that in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Lord waking up there on behalf of the nation of Israel. You know, people are asked this very question. Where is God? Is he asleep? You know what I mean? Why is this going on? Why are the children suffering? Why is there starvation in the world? Why is this going on? Why all the injustice? Here's his answer. He says, I've told you all these things are going to come to pass. I've written them out. The last days are going to be perilous days. The earth is going to be filled with violence and injustice. He says all that, and I have held my peace for a long time. I have kept quiet for a long time. I have been still. I have refrained myself. But the day is coming when I'll open my mouth and I'll roar like a lion. I'll scream like a woman in travail, bringing forth a new age. Not the new age, of course, that Shirley's waiting for. I will make haste, and I'll waste mountains and hills, and dry up all their herbage, and I will make the rivers islands, and I will dry up the pools. And I will bring the blind, and again, preeminently, speaking of Israel, no doubt in my mind that during the millennium the blind will receive their sight, but he's speaking to us in these passages of Israel's inability to see. I will bring the blind, and Paul tells us, Romans 11, verse 8, that the blindness has happened in part to the Jew, that the Gentile might be grafted in, and that the Gentile shouldn't be heady or high-minded, but the Gentile should be in prayer for Jerusalem and for Israel. And we should be. I will bring the blind by a way they knew not, and it will be the way, the truth, and the life, by a person they knew not. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and I will not forsake them. Man, the Russians and the Arabs need to read these verses, get some things straight. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to molten images, ye are our gods. And now verses 18 to 25, we'll read through it and then we'll back up. The rabbis and the Jewish scholars, as they go through these verses, 18 to 25, like to say, well, it was Cyrus or it was someone else. They don't like to acknowledge that it's speaking of Israel. They won't read Isaiah 53 in a synagogue today. Listen here, we'll just read through these verses. The Lord speaking to Israel, hear, ye deaf, and look, ye blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? And we've been hearing about a servant, Israel. Or deaf as my messenger that I send, who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes. They are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith restore. Just think of the history of the nation of Israel. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil, and Israel to robbers? Did not the Lord? Tough issues. As we read through this, because we know of his love, we see him in Christ. And yet I think as we look at the history of the nation of Israel, such tremendous agony as a nation, such tremendous suffering. If you go to the Yad Vashem today, and Jerusalem and the Holocaust Museum, and you can't come out of there without being completely drained. If you do have opportunity to travel to Israel, I recommend you go to that museum the last thing in the day. If you go in the morning, it'll ruin your whole day, in a sense that it emotionally takes everything out of you. And verses that are hard here: who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. So tough verses, I think, as we go through this. Interesting when it, in verse 19, when it does say, who is blind but my servant? Now, remember, Israel was to be a priest among the nations. They were to walk according to God's law, to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to be a witness to all the nations of the world. They were to be his servant. They were to be his messenger whom he sent. They were to be perfect. And it's interesting, the Hebrew word there is meshulam. The Arab word is Muslim, and it's kind of, Calvin says it's holy irony, in a sense, that Israel was to be the true Muslim, the true messenger, or the true servant of God, the true representative of God. And he says that here, and yet there's such an irony in it: seeing many things but not observing, opening ears but not hearing. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law. And Paul said that. The law is good. He will make it honorable. But this people is robbed and spoiled. The same thing happens to the church, by the way, in Laodicea, in all its orthodoxy and perfection. And it comes to the point where it holds an empty form but has lost the heart. It is robbed. It is spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes. They are hid in prison houses and so forth, given for a spoil. And who among you will give ear to this? They don't want to give ear to it today or read it. Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? And who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to robbers? Did not the Lord, against whom we have sinned? They would not walk in his ways. They were not obedient to his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and has set him on fire round about, yet he kneweth not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. And interesting, as you do go to the Yad Vashem, and you look at the suffering and all, they have there the tent of remembrance, built out of basalt, the tabernacle of remembrance, and inside modern art piece with a flame coming out of it, I guess symbolizing the burning bush. And they do have ashes from all the concentration camps all over Europe there. And, you know, who has remembered this? Who has realized it? And really, in a sense, the holy irony of it, that there in their tent of remembrance today, this monument, and I think important, to remember the Holocaust and what humanity is capable of and the suffering of Israel. But in the midst of it all, that burning bush, the God that still lives, that still loves Israel, that does not change, yet the Lord says, who's laid at the heart? Now, verse 43 picks us back up, chapter 43, because it begins with, but. Now, in light of all that, the thing that God's going to say, and we'll just look at the first two verses, Israel is indestructible. Israel is as indestructible as his word or his covenant. Because he said, I've made my covenant. Remember where we started to read tonight? I've chosen them. I've taken them myself. I will uphold them. I will not cast them off. They will not be destroyed. And what will happen to them in the last days? He prophesies it. He says, let me hear the heathen do that. Let me see if you are gods. Let me tell, you know, you tell me what's come to pass. And then he brings us back to, yes, they came under his chastisement. They came under his judgment because they wouldn't walk in his ways and all. But God does have a place for them, and they are not annihilated. They are not cut off. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. So Israel is indestructible. And again, we looked at that. Pharaoh, Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, the centuries that have gone by, and this worm, Jacob, is still surviving and soon to be the threshing instrument of the Lord among the nations. And he's saying that here. He's the one that's done it. That's why it'll take place. He says, when you walk through the waters, pointing to the Red Sea, when you pass through the rivers, as they crossed in the Jordan, they shall not overflow thee. And the fire is still ahead of them. Look back in chapter 42, verse 25. Therefore he has poured upon him the fury of his anger, the strength of battle. It has set him round about, notice, on fire, round about, and he knew it not. It burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. The Lord has judged with water, the flood, the Red Sea, the Jordan, and there is fire ahead. And he says that Israel will survive. They've survived their Red Seas, they've survived their Jordan rivers, and though the fire comes, it will not kindle upon Israel. It will not destroy Israel. And as we come to this 43rd chapter, and we don't have time now, the whole emphasis is on the Lord. 36 times we have the word I in here, God speaking, in this one chapter. Look at it. The emphasis is on Him. Verse 1, I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name, thou art mine. Verse 2, I will be with thee. Verse 3, I am the Lord thy God. I gave Egypt for thy ransom. Verse 4, I have loved thee. I give men for thee. Verse 5, I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. Verse 6, I will say to the north, give up. Verse 7, I have created him for my glory. Verse 7 again, I have formed him. I have made him. Verse 10, I have chosen. I am he, he says in verse 10. Verse 11, I am the Lord. Verse 12, I have declared. I have showed. I am God. Verse 13, I am he. I will work, and who shall prevent it? Verse 14, I have sent to Babylon. Verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Verse 19, I will do a new thing. I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Verse 20, I will give waters in the wilderness. Verse 21, I formed for myself. Verse 23, I have not caused thee to serve with an offering nor wearied thee with incense. Verse 25, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. Wow. Verse 28, I have profaned the princes and so forth, the heathen. All the way through the chapter now, in light of the fact that Israel has been judged, they've been driven and they've been exiled, they've rebelled against the Lord, yet fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by my name. When thou passest through the waters, I'll be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou passest through the fire, there shall not be burnt. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And he goes in, because there's the great I am in the center of everything that's happening in regards to the nation. And if you and I are under a better covenant and a new covenant, under the blood of Christ rather than bulls and lambs and goats, how much more is God's election and God's care and perseverance effective in behalf of us? How much more will God say to us, I will keep thee, I will uphold thee, I will preserve thee, I am he, I am the one, I am God. If it was effective under the old covenant that was faulty for the nation of Israel, how much more effective is it under the new covenant, the better covenant, in the blood of his Son on behalf of us? It's interesting as we read through these chapters and the Lord challenging the nation. Don't you know it? Don't you realize who I am? Don't you see how I preserved you through the centuries? Israel in 1948, as they became a nation, the Dead Sea Scrolls being handed to them at that time, in the very month they became a nation. And the complete work in the Dead Sea Scrolls that was given to them was Isaiah. All 66 chapters, chapter and verse, the way we have it in our Bible here, was given to the nation of Israel the day they became a nation. And the day God's word was fulfilled, when he began to gather them from all over the world, and that nation was reborn, God gave them in the original, in the Aramaic, from the Qumran, he gave them the whole book of Isaiah. Aren't I the one? Haven't I done it? I'll put you in the land with the fir tree and the myrtle tree and so forth again, so that you can see and so that you can know. But who's blind but my servant, and who's deaf but the one I've chosen? You see but you don't observe, you hear but you don't lay at the heart. And then he'll go on to say to the nation, Israel today, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He's grown up before thee. There was nothing comely about him that we should desire him. You know, he was smitten, afflicted for us. God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, and it pleased God to bruise him. What a remarkable statement. What a miracle. If you ever get a chance to hear the story or read about it, how the nation came into possession of the Dead Sea Scrolls the day they became a nation, it's a pretty remarkable story. And that God would hand them this complete book of Isaiah at their inception. If you get Biblical Archaeological Review, the one that just came this week, they're beginning to break open the remainder of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And one of the interesting things they have uncovered is the Annunciation from Luke's Gospel, written in Aramaic, dating to the days of Christ. They made it public now that they do have it from Qumran, and that it says, He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the throne of his father David shall be given to him forever. And the Essenes recorded the Annunciation that was made by Gabriel to Mary, dating to the time of Christ. And the Jews always said, well, the Son of the Highest was a Hebrewism. The idea was found in the Old Testament, but was never used in the church for centuries. Only problem is, now we have it in Aramaic. And again, what an amazing testimony to the people. And I wonder, as we hear about the Dead Sea Scrolls and all the arguing, really what else they have that may be hard for them to make public. I know the Essenes hated the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and there's probably record of Jesus Christ and John the Baptist, historical record, not canon, but historical record in those writings. And I imagine that's awful hard for them to publish. Let's stand and pray.